A reading from Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20, verse 4. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. So we're looking today at this second commandment, how to worship is my title, and it has a lot to say to us beyond the bare words that we pick up here in these verses. Well, we've begun this study in the Ten Commandments. Our first study was last week, and we said then a few things about it. I'd just like to reiterate very briefly what I said. We said that the timing when God gave these Ten Commandments was so crucial and important to observe. God gave his people the Ten Commandments after he had delivered them in a wonderful way, in a miraculous way, a powerful way. He had brought them out of slavery and out of the hard and miserable and sad and unhappy life that they had there. He took pity upon them and brought them out, and he promised them a new land, a land flowing with milk and honey, where they would have freedom, they would have their own houses, and everything, things would go well for them as long as they retained the Lord as their God. And he brought them out with a great and wonderful deliverance. And it was after he had done all these things, then he gave them these 10 words, these 10 laws for them to keep. He spoke verbally to them, audibly. They heard his voice. But this timing shows us that for us also as believers, yes, we are saved. Yes, we are called out. We are, by God's grace, by his mighty power, we are brought out from the world to belong to Christ, to live for Christ, to be his, to be going to heaven, to have all our sins forgiven. Tremendous blessings have been given to us. But now I'm a Christian. How should I live? How should I carry on my life? Well, can I just live as I like and just wait for heaven? No. We have commandments to keep. We have a law given to us. And that law, we don't keep this law to try and earn our salvation. We're already saved. We're already the Lord's. We're definitely going to heaven if we trust in him. So we want to keep the law. I want to use the law of God, these 10 commandments, to increase in holiness, to become more holy people, to become a more sanctified people. It shows us that God is concerned how we live after we have become Christians, after we have believed in him. We do not have, he says, the liberty to just go and do your own thing. You must also, out of love to him, and we owe him love because he has so loved us, out of love to him, well, we want to see how best we can, what we can do to please him, what things we should avoid, and what things we should do, the both sides of holiness, the negative and the positive. And we said last week how each commandment represents God. We see something of God in these commandments. They are a reflection of him, and they help us to come to know the Lord better. So when you look at the sin, thou shalt not commit adultery, it's reminding us that God is faithful. God is loyal to us, his people, so we also should be loyal to him and to one another. And we also said, each commandment represents many sins. So we have the chief sin, we have the main sin given to us in the scripture here. But that's just the typical of the main sin, that's the chief sin. there are all other sins which come under that category. So when it says we shouldn't kill, you say, of course, yeah, I never murdered anyone. I've never killed anyone. But no, it also includes all the other sins to do with what leads up to killing. Well, it's anger, unrighteous anger. It's murder in the heart. It's being, it's taking away somebody's liberty. These are things which, or speaking evil about a person, killing a person's reputation. All these kind of sins come under that one heading, that one chief sin of thou shalt not kill. Now, every commandment here, when you look at these commandments, you see some, when you see one which says something is forbidden, something we shouldn't do, then you must also look at the opposite. What is the virtue that is commanded? What is the thing I must do? So when it says, thou shalt not commit adultery, yes, I mustn't do that, and all the other sins connected with it. But what is the opposite virtue? Well, I must be loyal. I must be faithful. I must be loyal not only to my wife, and to my, but to my family, to my church, to my God. It includes all that. And it's saying the other way around. If a command is positive, then the opposite vice is to be avoided. So remember the Lord's Day, the fourth commandment, a positive commandment. But the opposite would be, well, breaking the Lord's Day. How do I break the Lord's Day? That's things that we need to think about. So these Ten Commandments, friends, are for us today. They're still perpetual. They're still binding upon believers. And it's a help to us as we seek to know how I should please God, how I should live. And we looked last week at that first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And that first commandment has to do with who we worship, the object of our worship. There is to be God, the true God, and no other gods before him. This second commandment has to do more with how we worship God and the manner in which we approach him, the manner in which we worship God. Friends, again, we are not free in this area of worship to worship as we choose. We are not free to decide how I am to worship God. I cannot do as I like. God is very jealous about his worship. He's very concerned, and he's stipulated and given us rules to regulate and govern how we approach him so that we don't come in our own way and as we think best. But today, sadly, we see so many. Some who are saying, well, I think traditional worship, the way of traditional worship is right. Or I think the way of contemporary worship is right. Or I think the way of meditative worship is right. Just keep quiet and don't say anything. Well, which is the right way? Well, the Lord has given us a right way to come. We cannot say, well, this is my preference, so I can come in this way. No, friends, we must ask, is it acceptable to God if we come in this way? Is this permissible? Because God has commanded us to come. This command, second commandment, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is heaven in heaven above, and so on. And verse 5, thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them, is telling us that there is a specific and right way for us to worship the Lord. Now when you look at verse 4, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. That doesn't forbid the making of sculptures or images or paintings or photos per se. Doesn't mean you cannot take up a job as an artist or as a sculptor, you know, or a photographer, you know, of those things that are around us. What is forbidden is when those things are made as a representation of God. When a person makes a sculpture or makes an image or a photograph to say, this is the Lord, this is God. Or when they use it as an aid to worship God. That's what's forbidden in this command. It's God himself. He commanded Moses to make the cherubims over the Ark of the Covenant. And also, when Israel had sinned in the wilderness while they were still on that journey, and they had sinned, murmured against the Lord, and the Lord sent snakes into their midst, and they were bitten. And then when Moses cried to the Lord said, make a brass serpent and lift it high, and whoever looks to that brass serpent will be healed, will be healed of their disease. And that's what Moses did. But that God commanded Moses to make that brass serpent. So there's nothing wrong in making things and images of the world that is around us. Incidentally, that brass serpent later on in the time of Hezekiah, it became an object of worship. And people started to idolize it. And so people started to burn incense to it. And so Hezekiah, King Hezekiah, had to break it into pieces. You see, it shouldn't be used for these things. So in this commandment, we are forbidden to make an image as a representation of God. And we are also forbidden from worshipping an image. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, or use it even as an aid to worship. Well, what then does this second commandment teach us about the worship of God? Why shouldn't we make these images and use them in worship? Well, friends, it's very simple and easy really to answer that. It's because one cannot reduce the infinite, eternal, holy God to an image, to a statue. It's impossible to do. You cannot have a carved image of something in this world and say, this is a visible representation of the almighty, infinite God who fills heaven and earth. It's impossible. An image or a statue is a gross misrepresentation of the almighty. These people, the Jews, not so long even after this law was given, they made a golden calf while Moses was up in the mountain. They made a golden calf. And then they said, this is your God that brought you out of the land of Egypt. Very soon they turned away from the Lord. But we can't do that. How can a golden calf or any image or any idol represent the Almighty? It's impossible, friends. These images can never capture the attributes of God. But in life, we know photographs. The photographs we take or you see of one another, you cannot capture people. If you see a photograph of a person you don't know, and he looks maybe rough in the photo, he looks angry in the photo, well, you cannot judge. You may say, oh, he's an angry person. Though if you meet him and you get to know him, you say, oh, your photo doesn't truly represent the kind of person that you are. So we know that with photos and things that we see. But how much more with God? How much more with the Almighty? How can any man-made thing capture him? No, friends, if we make such things, they'll only spoil our worship and belittle God and bring him down to a human sort of level when he is far above these things. God is self-existent. He depends on no one for anything. He is the eternal God, the God who has no beginning and no end. He is outside of time. How can an image capture that? God is holy. Completely holy, perfect in all his thoughts and ways. Again, how can an image capture that? Or the holiness of Christ? I think the artists who draw pictures of Christ, I think they realize, the Catholic ones anyway, they realize that they are deficient in this area. They admit their failure here, because when they draw, usually they put a halo around the picture, the figure of Christ. Because you cannot capture Christ's holiness. God is all-knowing. He knows everything, every bit of knowledge, everything that is going on, everything in people's hearts and minds. And then think of His wisdom. Wisdom where we see His wisdom in the world. We see it in creation. We see it in our lives. We see it in redemption especially. The wisdom of God to bring sinners to Himself. But an idol or an image or a statue cannot capture these things. They are beyond. To do so would be belittling. How, friends, can an image which is man-made and material and so limited ever represent the invisible and infinite and almighty and loving God that we have? So friends, this commandment tells us as His people to look up, to worship Him, to adore Him. He's a glorious God. Do as Moses did. After they were brought out, they sang praise to Him. Who is like unto Thee, O Lord, among the gods, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises? This is how we are to worship God, by thinking of His attributes. What about pictures of Jesus then? Is that forbidden? Or is that permitted? Well, no, friends, even pictures of Christ are forbidden. We have no idea what Jesus looked like. We cannot guess these things. We have maybe a very faint idea given to us in Isaiah. Isaiah 53 verse 2 says, He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see Him, there is no beauty that we should desire Him. It's as if Isaiah is saying, when the Messiah comes, well, there's nothing handsome or attractive about Him. You cannot look at Him and say, He's a really handsome person. I remember when the series was on, I think it was Jesus of Nazareth, and my aunt said to me, she said, it's so important that the eyes of Jesus must be right, must be just right. The actor must have these special eyes. But we don't know. We have no idea what He looked like. Isaiah 52:14 gives us a little bit more about His visage, His form. His visage was so marred more than any man. That's all we know. Nothing much, friends. So depictions of Christ, whether as an image or pictures, or by an actor in a movie, well, all these grossly misrepresent the Lord. They can only capture His manhood. They cannot capture His divinity. They cannot capture the glory that is in Him. They cannot capture His power or even His glorified body, which He now has. He's no longer in that same body He had when He walked on the earth. No, friends, these things shouldn't be. We do make one exception, and that is where Sunday school material is concerned. And it is permitted in the sense for the children and children's books. But we don't show a full frontal view of Christ. We don't show His face. It's only from behind, a rear view. So we don't know what He looked like, so we never try and capture that even in an image, just from behind. So we just use that as an aid. But then we move on. We think as well of another important lesson that this second commandment teaches us. And that is that worship must be spiritual and by faith. With words, it must be spiritual. Nothing seen to aid us and help us in this worship, but spiritual worship by faith. The Lord Jesus, I think, expounded on this when He said to the woman of Samaria, God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. And then in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 12, when Moses was actually reiterating to the people in a sermon about this incident in Exodus chapter 20, in Deuteronomy 4 and verse 12, he says, And ye came near and stood under the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire to the midst of heaven with darkness, clouds and thick darkness, and the Lord spake unto you out of the midst of the fire. He heard the voice of the words, but saw no similitude. Only you heard a voice. You didn't see any form on that mountain. You didn't see any image. You just only heard a voice. Well, friends, this commandment is so important for us. It's teaching us that our worship also must be spiritual. We're not to use aids in our worship. People today are using aids. Maybe use a crucifix or a stained glass window or incense or statues to help them to worship. No, friends, it's forbidden. We come to God thinking in our minds about Him. We come thinking over those attributes. We come recalling His mercy and His great kindness towards us, the great tender way in which He has dealt with us, but remembering that He is faithful, remembering that He is good and loving, praising Him for His righteous God and just who will punish sin, praising Him for His patience and long-suffering with us, with the world. Oh, we think about these things when we come to worship. This is how to worship God spiritually. Well, these Israelites, I'm sure, they also understood this. It wasn't something new to them, because God had revealed Himself to them. God had answered their prayer. When they were in Egypt, they cried to God for deliverance, and God heard them. They knew that God is a prayer-answering God. They saw His deliverance from the slavery in Egypt. They discerned His mercy and His kindness towards them. They knew that He loved them. They saw His almighty power. So they sang His praise after crossing the Red Sea. They sang His praise, "Who is like unto Thee, O Lord?" And of course they had the revelation which was given to Moses of the Lord, and which He passed on to the people. And they kept these things in their minds. This, the works, as it were, and the revelation that they had led them up to God in praise and worship. Well, a graven image here is a work of man's hands, and it's forbidden by the God, by the Lord. But it helps me to worship. I find it good to have these things to worship. I find it good to have something else. So many people say this. It helps me to worship. Thomas Watson gave this example. He said it's people who say these things, who say it, want to use worship aids. It's like a woman saying, "Oh, I'm going with another man because it reminds me of my husband, because it tells me of my husband." Well, how ridiculous that woman is. But that's what this commandment is forbidding. People who say, "I want to use aids in worship," are just like that woman. And yet, friends, we see so many churches, sadly, have adopted man-made aids in worship. So we see the bands on the platform. We see the various musical instruments, more and more it seems, orchestras, vocal leads who are drawing attention to themselves. We see these in churches used as worship. This is considered worship. Dancing and drama as worship, it's considered worship. Friends, these are all aids. People are using these as aids to worship God instead of worshiping in spirit and in truth. Peter Masters, in his book Unlocking the Ten Commandments, he calls it audio images. So these are audio idols in the sense that people are used. The rhythm and the beat becomes an audio image which to worship God. People are stirred by the beat, by the music, and as an aid to worship God, instead of the thoughts and the thinking on the Lord and the words being expressed to Him as a response. That's why we don't have these things in our church. We get many well-meaning visitors coming to us and suggesting to me that, "Oh, you need to introduce the band. You need to move to contemporary music. This is very traditional. If you have a band, if you have the concert type worship, oh, the young people will come flooding in. You'll have a full house. Well, yes, we will if we do that. Is that right? Is that what God commands? Is that what we want? To make God unhappy and to have a big group? Or do we want to please Him? And if it's a small group, then that's what will happen. Of course, we want to see the place filled. We must, first of all, please God. Please the young people, or please God. What's the choice? Many churches, sadly, are choosing, we must please the young people. We must get them in. Friends, this is not the way that we should be going. People are going through these mediums, through these man-made inventions to the Lord. But sadly, their worship is not accepted. Even as it is to worship an image, we know that's wrong. All these man-made aids to worship that are happening in the church also are rejected by God and displeasing in His sight. Friends, the worship, somebody said, the first commandment teaches us to worship the true God. And the second commandment teaches us not to worship the true God in a false manner. That's so important. We can, even as believers, slip into that, fall into that, and worship the Lord in a false way. Well, then one other point here is that we derive from this commandment is simplicity in worship. To worship God in spirit, by faith, with our words, well, that's very simple. That's nothing elaborate about it, nothing jazzed up about it, nothing decorated in our worship. It's not simplistic, but it's simple. And we worship the Lord in this simple way. Yes, it's still deep. It's still profound. Yes, we still gain much from it as we reflect on the Lord. But it's kept in this simple way. And that's what this commandment is teaching us to do. At the end of this very chapter, Exodus 20 and verse 25, as the Lord says about, He says, "And if thou wilt make an altar of stone, thou shalt not build it of hewn stone, for if thou lift up thy tool upon it, thou hast polluted it." He said, when you make an altar, make sure it's a very simple structure. Make sure it's not of hewn stone. That is, don't take the stone from the quarry and then mold it, cut it into shape, and then smooth it all over, and maybe paint it, and then use that as a stone, and get another stone, and do the same sort of thing. I don't want anything like that. Just take the stone, straight as it is from the quarry, and use it to build the altar. Don't do anything to it, he says. To do it, to hew it, to change it, to make it look more presentable, is to pollute it. And that's what the Lord is saying. What the lesson for us there is, this idea of simplicity. Oh, but we may say, but it looks much nicer if I change the stone, if we remove the rough edges, if we give it some color, that will make it look so much nicer, won't it? No, it will pollute it, said the Lord. And it's the same, isn't it, we can say with this modern worship, friends. People say, we want to jazz up our worship. We want to make it more interesting. We want to make it more attractive for people and attractive for the Lord. The Lord will be pleased with what we're offering to Him. Look at all the effort and ingenuity we're putting into our worship. We're coming up with this and this idea and that idea. Is the Lord pleased? No, keep it simple. Don't add anything to His worship. He's very protective over it. So when you come into our building, you see our building, it's a very simple building. And it's deliberately so, friends. There are no paintings, there are no stained glass windows, and no candles around. There are no robes for the minister. Everything must be simple and sensed so that our focus can be on God and on His Word and the worship of Him. And that's why the pulpit is central. This is His commandment. Keep worship simple, pure, unblended, unmixed with other things. That's why our services as well, friends, are very simple and straightforward. There's no razzmatazz about our services. There's no surprises. Prayer, hymns, Bible reading, preaching. Next week, prayer, hymns, Bible reading, preaching. You know what's coming. Nothing to surprise you. This is the way that God has said we should do our worship. And so that we don't bring any other things into it. But oh, how elaborate. Sadly, we are seeing so much which is taking place in Christendom today. Well, before I close, just providentially, as you may know, today is Reformation Day, October 31st. And October 31st, 1517, was the day Martin Luther, the great reformer, nailed his theses to that church door in Wittenberg, Germany. And what he started there culminated in the Protestant Reformation and would lead to a great transformation in Western society. You know, at the center of that Reformation was the doctrine of justification by faith. But that wasn't the only issue. That wasn't the only thing they addressed. They addressed many issues which are in the church, which are wrong. And they sought to reform it in a biblical way. Tradition was dominating the churches then, rather than scripture. And the Lord used these reformers to bring the church back to scriptural-based worship. Men like Luther, men like Calvin as well, brought the church back to scripture worship. And it was John Calvin in particular who stated that worship must be regulated by scripture. He said, God disapproves of all modes of worship not expressly sanctioned by his word. And we refer it today to the regulative principle. That everything which happens in worship must have a divine warrant. Everything which happens in worship, it must be commanded by scripture. This is the way that worship must be conducted. Nothing else must be added. It must be found. What you're doing in the church, is it found in the Word of God? Then it's permissible. If it's not found in the Word of God, then leave it out. And so that's why we have a scriptural basis for prayers and hymns and Bible reading and preaching. We're not free to invent a worship, friends. The Lord has laid down these regulations for us to follow exactly what is to be done. It doesn't mean how long a prayer should be or how many hymns should be said. That doesn't come into the equation. We have some liberty there. But what we are to do, the things we are to do, that is, directions are given for us. The manner in which we are to do it here in a spiritual way. We could say then that this regulative principle rediscovered at the Reformation is also a rediscovery of the second commandment. We need a Reformation today, friends. When we look at the churches today, there's a great need for another Reformation. And things to be thrown out of the churches. I'm sorry to be so blunt, I don't know how else to say it. But things need to be thrown out of the churches. And the church needs to get back to a spiritual worship by faith, with words. That's what is necessary. Oh, as I close, dear friends, let us then prepare our hearts for worship every Lord's Day. The best preparation that we can make for worship is to have our own devotional time with the Lord, our own time when we come before Him. We come to the service a few minutes early so we can prepare our hearts and we're not ruffled by coming in late. We see it as a divine appointment. And so we want to come prepared to meet with our God, to worship Him. We come remembering who we're coming to, preparing our hearts with confession and prayer, thinking of Him, thinking of His one or two of His attributes in our hearts, and then joining in the hymns, paying attention to the words especially that we sing, and rejoicing and glorying in our God. So here we have, friends, this second commandment that is so helpful for us and teaches us how we should worship the Lord. Well, let's close by singing our final hymn, which is number 531, Lord, my times are in thy hand, 531.